Brother Gallman just informed me that one of the two air conditioners that we have that supply the congregation, the building is out. It's not, no air is coming in on this side, the west side of the building, unfortunately. And I think everyone recognized that because I see a lot of fans working. I apologize for that. If during the preaching, the hot air coming from up here gets a little bit too much, it is a little bit cooler on this side. So if anyone feels the need to move over, then feel free to do so. And I'll strive to make my points rather concisely this evening so as to finish a bit earlier. If you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 will be the basis of our study. And we're actually going to look at three events or three parts of the narrative in Acts 19. And we won't read the entirety of the text. We'll rather describe these things. An awful lot goes on this particular occasion when Paul visited Ephesus. But there are three points that we want to make in the lesson this evening that I pray will be beneficial to you. Again, if you'll note, beginning in verse 1 of the text, we're told it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not as much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all." Now, I want you to note at the very beginning of the church in Ephesus that was established by Paul on this occasion, these individuals that he came into contact with were perhaps characteristic of those who were throughout the region at that particular time because of the preaching of Paul, of John, and good that had come as a result of it. But though they did understand certain things about God's plan, they did not understand them perfectly and did not recognize the completion of God's scheme of redemption. And as a result of that, these individuals were still in need of baptism. They had not yet fulfilled the requirements that God had given on Pentecost at the beginning or the establishment of His church. And so it's not surprising that individuals like this would be addressed from time to time. But there are some things that I think are interesting with regard to this particular narrative. First of all, that when the Apostle Paul came upon them, he recognized that they had not received the ability to perform various miraculous things, had not received the various gifts or miracles that came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that's why he asked, first of all, about the Holy Spirit. Again, something that was not too uncommon. I'm reminded in Acts the 8th chapter of those Christians in Samaria that had responded to the preaching of Philip, in fact responded to the miracles that Philip had done and were as a result of those miracles willing to listen to the message that he proclaimed, became obedient to the gospel of Christ, and yet they had not yet received the laying on of the apostles' hands either. And as such did not have the ability to speak in tongues or to prophesy or some of the other gifts that were given there in the first century. It was not an uncommon thing for those gifts to be given because those gifts were needed in the first century until such time as that which was perfect had come, that is the full revelation of God. There was the need for partial prophecy, partial tongues, partial revelation. And as a result of that, it's not surprising that individuals would be in that state. But these individuals didn't even know whether or not there was a Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul recognized that they were in need of further teaching. Now, the point that I want to emphasize from this section of the Scripture is found in the phrase in verse 5 of the text that when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So an awful lot of discussion that has taken place in the Lord's church over the last 100 years, actually, and even more, 150 years, with regard to the reception of baptism. That is, what do we do in a situation or circumstance when someone may come into our midst out of, for example, the denominations? And when you talk to them about baptism, they say, well, I have been baptized. It is certainly a rite that is very common in the various denominations. It is seldom that you ever hear of an individual who is baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. The majority who come out of the various denominations have the idea that baptism is not necessary for salvation. They, in fact, claim to be baptized because they are a Christian rather than in order to become a Christian. Because their sins have already been taken away rather than so that their sins might be taken away. When you look at texts such as Mark 16, 15 and 16, where we are told that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where we are told that baptism is for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 22, when Ananias gave instructions to Saul of Tarsus to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Passages such as Romans chapter 6, which says that we are raised with Christ through his resurrection as we are raised from the water. 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, which tells us there is an antitype which saves us, namely baptism. Galatians chapter 3, which tells us that we are baptized into Christ. And those are not the exhausted list by any means, but just characteristic of passages which teach that baptism is necessary for our salvation, is one of those things required by God for an individual to receive the forgiveness of sins. So when individuals say that they have been baptized because they are Christians, because their sins have already been taken away, it becomes obvious that they were not baptized with the baptism that is revealed in the New Testament. Question arises, do we accept them regardless, despite the fact that that baptism was not a correct baptism, or one that is based in the truth of the gospel? And I think that this text is one example that would guide us as we make such decisions. There are other passages which would impact on this. One that comes to mind is Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, where we are told that if any other gospel than that which is preached is preached, it is not the gospel or good news. It cannot save. In fact, individuals are to be accursed if they preach it. I think the Apostle Paul was indicating that what must be preached is the pure gospel of our Lord, and it is only that pure message that leads to the saving of souls. One gospel preacher that I am aware of said that you cannot be preached or taught wrong and baptized right. But the second point that we want to make note of is found in that phrase in verse 5, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am afraid that individuals misunderstand that. The phrase "in the name" does not have reference to a formula that is proclaimed at the baptizing. Sometimes individuals believe that as they're being dunked in the water, that there of necessity must be a formula stated. And depending upon a person's view on this, one would say that what must be said is that you're baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, having reference to Acts the second chapter. Others would take Matthew chapter 28 and say when the baptism takes place, in order for it to be scriptural baptism, what must be said as a part of the baptism is that they're being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if that is not said, then the baptism is not a scriptural baptism. I would assert to you that there is no formula that is related in Scripture as to what must be said in order to constitute a scriptural baptism. And I have, in fact, done it both ways. I have baptized individuals in the name of Jesus, or saying in the name of Jesus as I baptized them. I have also baptized them saying in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as I dunked them in water. But what happened on every single occasion was that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Regardless of what words were said, that was what was done. Because the phrase does not indicate something that is said, but rather by which authority or by whose authority the act is accomplished. That is, these individuals recognized at the teaching and preaching of Paul that John's baptism was no longer sufficient. When they were baptized by John's authority, baptized by or into John's baptism, that was something that was a precursor to the kingdom. And in fact, as a part of John's teaching, something they no doubt were familiar with. As was indicated here, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, but he said to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So now they recognize that that baptism, though it was an authorized baptism, though it was an acceptable baptism in the purpose it served, it was not baptism in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And until such time as they succumbed or submitted to that baptism under the requirements and auspices of that new covenant of grace, then they would not be in a proper standing with God. And that is why they were eager to do that. And so in order for baptism to be a baptism that is acceptable, that is scriptural, that leads to the salvation of men's souls, it is a baptism that is done by the authority of one that has the approval of Jesus Christ. And I would assert to you that denominational baptism, where an individual is not taught the truth and that is done without the authority of Christ, it is something that God is not pleased with, because individuals have not submitted to the truth of God's word, that baptism is simply an immersion in water. It is not for the salvation of one's soul. And when we point that out, it is important to be kind in so doing, but recognize that the reason for pointing that out is not to tell people that they're lost and they're going to go to hell if they don't change. The purpose is to tell them what is needful for them that they might obtain salvation. In other words, we don't do it to condemn, but rather to save. And when we share that information and message with individuals, as we do so out of love and hopefully a tender spirit, it will be to the response to the gospel of our Lord, where individuals would see their position in standing, and as these individuals here in Ephesus did, that they too would respond by immediately being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's the first point in this text of Scripture. The second one is found in verses 11 through 19 of the text. Now here, at this particular time, the Apostle Paul was performing a number of different miracles. You'll notice the statement made that they were unusual miracles, verse 11, by his hands, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So this is a very amazing thing. We alluded in our Bible class in Acts, the fourth chapter, to, again, a notable miracle that time performed by Peter and John, so that the people were amazed. The divine working of God's power is something that is truly amazing. I want you to notice the response that came from these miracles. We're told in verse 13 that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, these were not Christians, itinerant Jewish exorcists, they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So we have other individuals seeing what Paul was able to do that were, now notice the way they put this, they were not believers in Christ. They had not responded to the gospel, but what they said, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And so they just kind of wanted a derivative power or authority bestowed upon them, and they sought to exercise by that means. But you'll notice in verse 14, we are told there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered them, and he said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And recognizing again that if the authority is not divine authority, then the power is ineffectual. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known both to the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now as you continue on, you note again this distinction that is made between the divine power of God and that which is lesser, that which is counterfeit, that is attempted by men. In fact, you'll notice in verse 19 of the text that many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So here were individuals who are practitioners of magic. I want you to understand this. Some people ask this question. They say, well, the Bible talks a number of times about sorcery, and it talks about magic. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, you'll remember that sorcery is defined as a work of the flesh. It comes from the Greek word from which we have the word pharmacy, and has reference not only to the practice of a black art, but that practice in conjunction with the use of drugs. And so I think the condemnation of sorcery in Galatians chapter 5 condemns not only witchcraft, but it also condemns drug use in that same context. But there was something that was being done on this occasion. Some people say, well, was it legitimate magic? Were people using sleight of hand and confusion and subterfuge to fool the people into thinking they had power that they did not? Or was it really magic? And I must confess to you that I'm not sure. I don't know that the Bible is clear on that, other than the fact that individuals indeed were confused by it, and that it is condemned by God. And those are things that we can be certain of and be assured of. And that makes the point somewhat moot. If someone says, well, was there really magic then, and is there really magic today? And the answer is, it doesn't matter, because Christians ought not to have anything to do with the practice of magic. It is condemned by God. And it should not be something that is of a curiosity to us. Individuals should not strive to be a part of it. We have an example in Acts the 8th chapter of Simon the sorcerer, who himself astonished many individuals by what he did. But when he heard the gospel of Christ preached, he believed also, as he recognized the power of what Philip did. So having established that perhaps we may have some difficulty in ascertaining the extent of those black arts and what men were capable of in the first century. And yet there is a point that we can make in regard to this. There was something that was very obvious and could be delineated between those black arts and that which was counterfeit, and the divine power that was exhibited by the apostles, whether it be Peter and John, as we alluded to earlier, or whether it be the Apostle Paul on this occasion. So much so that when Philip came and he performed miracles in Samaria, the people recognized that his power was from God. And a practitioner of the evil dark arts of sorcery and witchcraft himself recognized that there was a difference between what he was doing and what Philip was accomplishing, and understood that Philip was from God and that he must give up his practice and embrace Christianity, embrace Christ. And the same thing happened on this particular occasion. Whatever it is that Paul was doing, these practitioners of witchcraft recognized that they did not have that same power, that what Paul had was something that was different from what they had. And what they had was counterfeit. What they had was without authority. What they had was evil, where what Paul had done was obviously by the miracles performed from God, and that he had the divine power that was given him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it is as a result of that the change was wrought in these individuals. And you'll notice again, it's stated very concisely in verse 20, that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And we will point this out, that time and again, when the power of God in our day exhibited through his word is compared and contrasted with that which is counterfeit, whether it be the sorcery that is mentioned here, or whether it be false doctrine and error, that when you find the contrast between truth and error, that the relief that exists there is great. It is obvious. It is visible. Individuals who have an open heart can see. That's why we don't have to apologize for the truth. That's why we don't have to compromise. And that's why we need never fear those who would teach error. Because as the truth is presented to those with an open heart, error is consistently defeated. As long as we proclaim truth, as long as we defend truth, as long as we stand for truth, it can be said that the word of God will grow mightily and prevail. And then there is the third and final point that we want to make in the lesson in chapter 19. And that is, beginning in the text of verse 21 and going through the end. And this one we will not read in its entirety. I would rather explain to you that as a result of these notable miracles that were performed, there were individuals, idol makers here in Ephesus that were concerned. They were afraid that so many would turn and serve Jesus that their trade, their work, would suffer. Diana was the goddess of that city, and the trade as individuals made idols for Diana and sold those idols was brisk and it was profitable. And so these individuals were concerned, and as a result of that, They made claims concerning that Paul and those who were with him were blaspheming against Diana. And notice what was stated in verse 28. When these artisans, these idol makers, had heard the words of a man by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith, who was concerned about this, it says in verse 28 that they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travels companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. So here a great tumult was raised. Now, the tumult was raised because individuals, as we mentioned, you remember this statement earlier in our lesson today, this morning, they had a vested interest. They were not willing to accept the truth of God's word because of that vested interest. These silversmiths were not concerned as to whether Diana was truly a goddess, that is, that she truly existed and was powerful or authoritative. They didn't concern themselves as to whether Jesus was truly the Son of God. They were concerned about losing money. And as a result of that, they led the mob into a tumult. Now, fortunately, there was a chief clerk, a city clerk, stated in verse 35, that was able to quiet the mob and send them home, basically saying that if that these men had not blasphemed against Diana, they had simply proclaimed Jesus. And if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen had something odd against them, they need to settle it in court. And then he dismissed the multitude and mollified them sufficiently so that violence was not done. And it was averted here, though it was not averted in other places. But the fact remains that there is a contrast that is given here. And I would like you to remember a text very similar to it that had happened just a couple of chapters previous in Acts chapter 17. Notice, if you will, Acts chapter 17, and beginning in verse 22 of the text, that we have Athens, and Paul was there in Athens, which was a seat of much of the idolatry, a source of much of the idolatry that existed in the first century. The Roman gods were taken from the Greeks. They had different names, but they were basically the same gods. The mythologies that that existed, that the pagans followed in the first century, were as a result of the Greek influence. And so Athens was a center of idol worship. And in the Areopagus, on top of Mars Hill, there were shrines that were made to many gods. Now, Ephesus had Diana as the patron goddess of their city. But in Athens, there were many gods that were worshipped. And as Paul went to the Areopagus and addressed those individuals, those Athenians, on Mars Hill, he talked about that a little bit. And he said in verse 22, he said, "I perceive that in all things you're very religious. I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So the first thing that he makes note of is that while they had all of these gods that they worshipped in their mythologies, there was one God they were not aware of, and that's the God that the Apostle Paul wanted to talk about. Now, he was not giving validity to their idol worship, by no means. They were worshiping in ignorance this one God, but it served as a means of introducing Jehovah to them. And so as he talked about Jehovah, he indicated very clearly that this system of paganism that they followed was ineffectual and invalid, and that the one God that they were worshiping in ignorance was the one God that they should worship in spirit and truth. And so he says to them, as you'll note, beginning in verse 24, that God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You'll notice that he is proclaiming God as the one true God, God as superior to the gods of Greek mythology. He's saying, you are not aware of the one that is the true God. This is the one that made the universe. This is the one that is the giver of life. This is the one that is responsible for your existence. And he has not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. This God that he proclaimed to them is the one who has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. This God is the one who has determined the preappointed times of nations and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that They should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we move, live and move and have our being. So He says, this God that you're ignorant of, He is the creator of the universe. He is why you exist. He is the giver of all things. Now, you remember that the Greeks, in their mythology, they compartmentalized their God. They had a God for everything. Now, Zeus, he was the head god, and there were lesser gods, and there is the god of the sea, and there was the god of the air, and there was the god of the lakes, and the god of the earth, and you have all of these various gods, these lesser beings in mythology, that served their purpose. And what Paul is doing is throwing all of that out the window. And he said, you need to change your concept of God. Because the God that I am talking to you about is the God, number one, that is overall, but number two, is intimately involved in everything. This God, he proclaims in verse 30, is a God that requires repentance. Notice, this ignorance that was present in times past, these people who did not know of the divine nature. He said in those times, God overlooked those things, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. And this is the significant point, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Now some mocked on that occasion, didn't believe, but others believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But understand this. The one God of heaven has sent His Son Jesus, commands in this time that all men everywhere repent, and has given the sign that approves once and for all that He is who He said He was, and that His Son is the divine Savior of mankind by raising Him from the dead. We talk about it time and again. But the ultimate, the finished sign that has been given is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we can see, as you see, the contrast made between the sorcery and between the attempts of those that were counterfeit as they were compared to Paul. When we see the silversmith's trade and the claims that Diana is great, the Diana of the Ephesians compared to the Almighty God of heaven, you see what is true and what is counterfeit. And it is obvious that when those things are compared, that the Word of God will grow mightily and prevail. Brethren, I would assert to you that the power of the gospel is one that is absolutely amazing to the salvation of men's souls. And if we would preach it with conviction, and we would stand firm in our proclamation of truth, that we could turn the world upside down with the preaching that is done. They did it in the first century. And I am truly convinced that we can do it again. So we look at the example of Paul. We recognize that he often suffered as a result of his preaching and teaching, but it was well worth it because of the good that was done everywhere he went. Everywhere he went, there was opposition, but everywhere he went, individuals were saved. And indeed, as it was then, it can be today, that the Word of God can grow mightily and prevail as we proclaim it to others. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. We pray that if there is anyone who is here who needs to respond, that you would consider carefully your standing before God. If you need to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. As the evangelist Philip told the eunuch, if you believe, you may. And we certainly offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer the invitation now. Would you come while together we stand and while you sing?